Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 19, verses 16 through 26. I will try not to be exhaustive this morning. I don't want you to get through before I do. But on the other hand, I will not be abbreviated because I believe when we come together, even if there are only a few, that we ought to be as intent on having a message that will be edifying as if there were 500. It doesn't make that much difference. I remember years ago, I was preaching in a conference over in Claremore, Oklahoma, and I just got up and preached like I normally would. And an old preacher got up behind me, and he said, "I've been taught that the way to preach to, I don't remember what he said, 300 people, I believe he said, is if you preach to three, preach like they were 300. Right. And I don't know that I've ever managed to get that intact. Well, I've preached to a lot more than 300, but not in my own church. I've preached to thousands in India and have no idea how many thousands. They were just so many people, I couldn't even estimate it. And I don't think I got any more, what should I say, truth into hearts than I would if I'd been preaching to a few. So those things are up to God. Matthew chapter number 19, and begin to read with verse number 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, let me just pause for a moment. Every one of us here this morning, I'm sure, are quickly arrested by the fact that this young man asked a bad question. What good thing shall I do? However, the great extent of what is called soul winning today starts out with a question, something like this. If I could show you this morning how you could know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, would you do it? In other words, they're going to take them to Romans chapter 10 after a few other verses, incidentally misused verses. Have you ever noticed that one of the verses they always use is Romans 3:23? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's a good verse, isn't it? The only thing is, read it in its context, Romans 6:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Does anybody know what follows that word God? Not a period. "Being justified freely through His grace." So who is it talking to? Lost people or saved people? You see, they take it out of its context. And, of course, they do the same thing with Romans 10:13. And they say, if I could tell you what to do to be sure, would you do it? It's always, 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 always false evangelism. Even when they use the word believe, they most frequently use it as an action and not a state of the soul. Of course, belief is a verb. I understand it. So is rest. You follow what I'm but it's not telling you to do something, is it? Or not telling you to work, at least. Okay, let's get back to the scripture here. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You want to do something? Keep the commandments. "He saith unto him, Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, frankly, I doubt that this young man is asserting that he has never violated any of these. Maybe he is, but I don't necessarily think so. Anybody with enough sense to find his way back home would know better than that. But I think what he's saying is this. This is the standard of life that I have been taught, obeying the law of God. From my youth up, I've been taught that, and I have tried something like that. I've tried to live according to that. Doesn't matter whether he tried or whether he thought he did it all, which of course he obviously could not have done. But anyhow, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Now notice that. If you're going to inherit eternal life, you're going to have to be perfect, right? If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now all he needed to do to be ready and eager to do this was to love his neighbor as himself, and to love God with all his heart, and all his soul, and all his might. And we know that he didn't come up to that level. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, now not a needle's eye, but the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus said unto them, beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, obviously from what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But we live in a religious atmosphere today who says, just believe, just make up your mind to just lay it at Jesus' feet and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As if that were something you could do. In other words, you need to make your decision to just believe, right? Brother Jim, do you believe in me?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you believe I can jump over this building? If I tell you I can jump over this building, if I promise you I can jump over this building, do you believe it? Well, could I get you to believe it for just a minute? Could you believe it for just a moment? Do you believe that I can take you to heaven? Can you believe that? Now, if you cannot believe that I, who you have seen and can see, can take you to heaven, how can you believe that Jesus, whom you have not seen, can take you to heaven? You follow what I'm talking about? This is not something that lies within the realm of our ability. And when the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Nothing questionable, nothing wrong, nothing inaccurate about that at all. But you'll notice that if you follow the verses afterwards, he preached unto him the gospel, which being blessed by the Holy Spirit, gave him that faith. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of a camel through the eye of a needle. I remember when I was a little boy, there was a preacher that came in. I cannot remember having a pastor except perhaps one time. I think there was a man that I knew that was our pastor. We had a little old country church, and we would have preachers to come out and preach, and we'd just meet and sing and pray and have Sunday school classes. And we didn't have very much going on there. But it was a church that had been viable and very sound as far as the Bible doctrines and Baptist doctrines, and very zealous for scriptural baptism and proper communion and all of those things. But it was in the process of coming apart because the people were all moving away. There at the beginning of the Second World War, the population of that community there probably dropped by, I would say, at least 90%. A schoolhouse that had been packed out two rooms, then became a one-room schoolhouse. And the whole group was probably 20 children, where it had been closer to 80. And so everything changed. But in any event, I remember having a man out one time, and I remember some things he said. I don't know where he got them, because he was not an educated man, but apparently he had done a lot of reading. One of the things he said was, where it said you must be born again, he said it means, in the right translation would be, born from above. Now, I understand that you must be born from above. Almost anybody that knows anything knows that. But Nicodemus understood that the Lord was saying again. And the Lord responded to Nicodemus as if the question he asked him was relevant, was within the context. And even then, I couldn't quite figure that out. And so he told us a good story about this camel. He said there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And you know, I read and read and read for years. I never saw anything about it. Recently, I saw a commentator that said that there were some who said that in later years there was a gate called Needle's Eye, but a camel never went through it, and it was not a gate that was even really used very much. I imagine the whole thing was written about more than existent. I don't know. But the point that I want to make is, as we look at this, whatever was there, the Lord was not talking about something like that. He was talking about putting a camel through a needle's eye, the eye of a needle. Any needle that you can get out of your pincushion, any old two-hump camel that you want to find, that's what he's talking about. And the reason I know that's what he's talking about is that he clearly says to his disciples, when they ask him, who then can be saved? He said, with man this is impossible. So the metaphor that he had used was necessarily and obviously something that was impossible. And so we need to understand that that's what we're looking. This man came to him. All he wanted was a simple plan of salvation. How many tracts have been written entitled A Simple Plan of Salvation or something like that? I was in Pueblo, Colorado a few years ago. And me and the pastor went and visited a man that I knew there, another preacher, and he gave us a tract of his church, you know, that they published and spread all over the place. And it was entitled, How to Get to Heaven from Pueblo, Colorado. It was Ford Porter's tract on the simple plan of salvation, just sort of retitled. That tract's gone all over the country. The problem is, it is not the plan of salvation. No, it isn't. And so as we look at this, I understand that I could not take time this morning even to enumerate all of the fabrications that men have made of this metaphor of the camel and the eye of the needle. But any logical explanation of it, any, defeats the very purpose of the Lord's illustration. And that illustration was this: with man, this is impossible. Right. How can I inherit eternal life? I can't.
Right. Amen.
How can I get to heaven? I can't. In other words, we need then to organize these facts and the truth they teach. First of all, what is the occasion of this statement? Why did the Lord make such a statement as, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? You see, this man is trying to establish how he may acquire eternal life. What good thing may I do? I've mentioned this just briefly a couple of times without actually getting into it. What is the New Testament? Somebody might say it's the last 27 books of the Bible. Well, it's not. The last 27 books of the Bible describe the New Testament. The Lord, when He gave them the cup at the instituting of the Lord's table, said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." A testament is a covenant. It is a new covenant. The law has not been done away, except for that portion which is symbolic of the Lord's coming. God's law is eternal. It is the will of God for man. That is to say that Cain committed murder when he killed his brother. And he knew it was wrong because he hid his body in the earth and lied to God about it. So not committing murder, not killing another human being in this fashion, was the will of God for man. Thou shalt not commit adultery was the will of God for man. It didn't start on Mount Sinai. It was simply written into law on Mount Sinai and became a covenant. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. But as far as the will of God doesn't change unless God is mutable. If God is immutable and if His purposes are perfect, they can't change. They never change. But, having pointed out the law does not change, Paul said the covenant, the old covenant, is ready to vanish away. Had it have had no fault, there wouldn't have been a new one. Wouldn't have been a need for a new one, he says. But because of the fault of the old one, it is to be abolished. But not the law. It is the covenant, the old covenant, that is to be abolished in favor of the new. And the new covenant is this. Whereas the old covenant said, the man that doeth those things shall live by them, the new covenant is a covenant of promise to Christ. As God promised Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And he saith not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which is Christ. So the new covenant is a promise to Christ. And the way that we are going to inherit eternal life, and the only way that we are going to inherit eternal life is in Christ.
Amen.
And the only way that we're going to be in Christ is through faith, which comes through the gospel. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. You might as well preach to a dead snake or a hollow stump as a human being, for they cannot understand the gospel any better unless the Holy Ghost opens and touches the heart. We'll be dealing with that more as time goes on this week, I think. But as we look at this, understand that the occasion brought into discussion here is what good thing may I do? In verse 21, the Lord demonstrates to him and to them his shortcoming. You lack something. He said, these have I done from my youth up. One thing, and I don't think he meant there's a commandment that we haven't talked about. I think the very basic. In other words, all of the commandments are contained in these two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, young man, you lack that, the very basic. Because if you loved your neighbor as yourself, selling all you have and giving it away wouldn't be a problem. Giving it to the poor and coming and following me at the expense of losing everything else wouldn't be a problem if you loved God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your might. Which of us could claim at the best moment in our life that we qualify in that area? You think you do. You need to wake up and smell the coffee because we're just a long ways off. And so the Lord is showing here that this young man was absolutely unqualified to think of himself as being able to inherit eternal life. And so this motivates his disciples to say, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Notice the answer that the Lord gives. And this is the thing that shows us. He said, with man, this is impossible. If you come to God with anything, I don't care if it's a prayer, if it's a statement of faith, listen, if it is a claim of what we call repentance today, and there is a terrible abuse of that in our preaching. I didn't say yours. I said ours. And that is that we represent repentance so frequently as being changing from good work, bad works, to good works. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Was the Lord saying to this young man, if you will do these things, you can go to heaven? Brother Sean, have you ever heard a preacher say, if you could keep the commandments, you wouldn't need to be saved? I've said that. It's a bunch of garbage. It simply isn't true. You know why? It's too late.
Right.
That beautiful little smiling grandson of yours, it's too late for it. I love children, but it's too late. I got some more news for you. If that little baby died today, he would not go to heaven because of innocence. Now, I believe he'd go to heaven. But I believe he'd go to heaven because of the atoning blood of Christ. I agree with what Spurgeon says on that, and I can't prove it. But he said he believed that the death of infants was as much a part of God's electing grace as was our calling. And I believe that's exactly right. I also believe that those little babies that go to heaven will go to heaven believers. And you say, how in the world could God make an infant a believer? Ask John the Baptist. That's all I can say about that. I don't know. John would know more about it. And I don't believe he jumped in Elizabeth's womb because of what she believed. I believe he heard and believed. That's what the scripture indicates. So, could you explain to me how God could make a believer out of a baby? Well, we'd have to explain how he makes a believer out of an adult first. Right. You choose one and I'll choose the other.
Right.
You describe one, I'll describe the other. Yeah. Either way, and we'll both do about the same, have about the same skill in our job. So the Lord Jesus Christ is showing these people that any man that comes to God with the idea or the question, what can I do to be saved? What can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What can I do? Will have to do what this young man did, go away very sorrowful, with no hope. And if he is ever to return, he's going to have to return with nothing but a plea for mercy as a sinner. And I don't mean being saved by praying a prayer. Isn't it amazing that we are so prone to believe in salvation by works that we have the idea that that publican was saved by praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Some people do. Not an ounce of truth in it. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say he was saved at that point. He might have been saved before he came. You follow what I'm talking about? The Bible doesn't say he wasn't, but we just have this tendency to grab onto something and say, that's what you got to do if you want to get to heaven. I want you to consider the foolish answers that are given concerning this camel going through the eye of a needle. And whichever one you might say, that could be what he's talking about, then ask yourself a question. If he was talking about something like that, that could be explained anyway, why were the apostles astonished? And then why did the Lord give the answer that he gave? With man, this is impossible. Not there's only one way. Not it's very difficult. Not even narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. But the answer was, with man, this is impossible. You can't do it. What can I do to be saved? You can't do anything. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing you can do. You're not qualified. Your condition is hopeless. You cannot lift yourself from your inherent and well-deserved damnation. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. We sometimes, I think, get the idea that this is saying, with God, all things are possible if we'll only do what he tells us. But what you've done is you've come around the stump just like a dog chasing his tail, and you're right back where you started. With God, all things are possible, and you are the object of it. You are not involved in it. Now, while it is true that you are made believer and you are made repentant, repentance and faith are not works. They are not actions of the human being. They are dispositions of the soul created in us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the Word of God, but God creates in us repentance and faith.
Amen.
Let me go a step further. I am persuaded that gospel or evangelical repentance is not a reformation of our conduct. For instance, when John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they said, what shall we do? Remember what John said don't exact any more to the publicans. Don't exact any more taxes than is demanded of you. If you have two coats, sell one, give it to the poor. Now let me ask you a question. Could John the Baptist conceivably have been saying, if you will give away one of your coats, you'll go to heaven? That would be contradictory to everything else the Bible says, wouldn't it? If you'll be honest with your tax collecting, you'll go to heaven. That would contradict everything in the Bible. Could the Lord have been saying to this rich young ruler, if you'll sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me as my apostles are doing, you can go to heaven? Would contradict everything in the Bible, wouldn't it? I'll tell you what I think both of them are saying, and I think this is what John's baptism was about. And that is, turn in your mind, in your thinking, from this standard that you have lived with all of your life. That is, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. Turn from that idea of good works to perfect works of Christ, approached by faith. I can't get anything else to fit together in the Bible, and I believe that's what it said. Now, if we interpret that when we talk about gospel repentance, we are talking about not changing from one kind of works to another kind of works, but changing from works to faith in Christ. Interpret Acts 2:38 with that idea of repentance. Remember what he said to those people? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, don't hope to get your sins remitted by your change, by your reformation, but do it by coming to Christ. The correction of Apollos. I've got a message on the correction of Apollos. I've never preached yet. I've preached on Apollos, but the correction of Apollos. What correction was there? Paul said, and understand that the last part of Acts 18 and the first part of Acts 19 go together. And I'm not complaining about the chapter divisions, but nobody ever claimed that you're supposed to change context or subjects there. And you certainly aren't there. But what Paul was telling those disciples at Ephesus who had obviously been baptized wrongly, whatever the error was that, yes, John did baptize with the baptism of repentance. But what in the world was a baptism of repentance? Again, go back to Acts chapter 2 and interpret with this and see what it does for you. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. He said, but John said that they were to believe on Jesus Christ who came after him. John's ministry was the same as ours.
Right.
Believe it or not. John's baptism was the same as ours. I hadn't been pastoring 6 months when I had a preacher to visit one time, and I was preaching on Wednesday night, and I preached that, and he got up in the services and tried to correct me because he knew I was a young preacher. And I think I won the argument with him. Didn't know suit from honey, but I think I won the argument with the fellow. But I look back now, and I don't see how he could have been so ignorant as to claim that John's baptism was altogether different than ours, because after all, the apostles were baptized by John, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, as was the material for the first church. I never saw any indication that any of those people should be rebaptized. And so obviously his baptism was the same. But I believe that what we're looking at there is this necessary directing of our philosophy of the hope of heaven away from the idea of he that doeth those things shall live by them, and to the promise of Abraham and his seed, and not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and that's where our promise is. And so let's go on then and look for a few minutes at something else here. When the question is asked, what must I do? The answer is what the Lord gave, be perfect. If thou wilt be perfect, that's what he's asking. How can I be perfect? If thou wilt be perfect, here's what you got to do. That's the reason. Future, therefore, we are as dependent upon the mercy of God today as we were the day we were saved.
Amen.
See, our eternal security is not based on the idea that we got made a contract with God that He can't break. That's what I hear eternal security preached often, where it sounds like that's what they're saying. You know, God made a promise to you, and you got it nailed down. Well, that might be true enough, but that's not based on that at all, in no sense. It's based on several things, but you know that atonement is a two-tier work. One is an oblation, or sacrifice. The other is intercession. And our security is based upon the fact that we have an advocate with God today. Amen. In heaven. And I don't mean that he's sitting there and every time we sin, he's praying a prayer for us like a Catholic priest. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about his presence there is a constant and eternal advocacy. And that is the basis of our security. But it is altogether the fact that this promise, now listen, in Christ is past. All of our past sins. You follow what I'm talking about? Now listen. All of our past sins. When did those start? What was your first sin, brother?
I can't recall. But when I was born, I came forth speaking lies.
So apparently your first sin was before you were born. At least while you were still in the womb. What is that sin about?
Probably back to Adam.
For David said, I was in sin, did my mother conceive me? Didn't mean that it was a sin for them to have the conjugal relationship by which he was received. It meant that he was a sinner. When it was, and it goes back to Adam. Goes back to Adam. Many of you folks, any of you know what the gap theory is? Would you believe I used to teach that garbage? I did, not long, but for a while. That is that there was a great gap, a great period of time between first Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I did. I taught that stuff for 3 or 4 years. And then one day I made the mistake of paying attention while I was reading Exodus chapter 20. And then I went from there over to Genesis 1 and 2 and read that and back to Exodus 20. And I spent about 3 hours one morning, just stumbled onto it. And when I got through, I was so embarrassed for teaching that garbage. And I quit. And then started teaching very, very vehemently against it. But then one day I was listening to a tape by a preacher down here in Kentucky, in Florence, Kentucky, Ken Ham. Mm-hmm. And he said something that I'd never thought of, and I thought, how could I be so stupid as not to have seen that before? But he said, the Bible says, and it do, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And he said, if you have death of any kind before Adam, wow. You mess up the whole soteriological theme of the Bible. And how could I have been in the ministry 30 years and never seen that? That's so silly that I never saw that. But it's there. And so as we look at this, we realize that the eradication of our sin is bigger than just God saying, okay, my son died for you, and it's all right now. That's there, thank God for it. But the fact of the matter is, the removal of our sin is a big thing. Who then can be saved? With man, it is impossible. You can't get enough priests. You cannot get enough sorrow for your sin. You cannot get enough prayer. You cannot get enough repentance. You can't get enough of anything for you to be saved. It must be God's work, and that work is done through the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different. Altogether through Christ. If the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to you, you shall be saved. You follow what I'm talking about? Now, I could say only through submission and repentance, and that would be absolutely accurate. It would be true. But that submission and repentance is not a good work of yours, whereby you cooperate with God. That repentance, Brother Sean and I were talking about this the other night, he said it's a gift of God. That repentance and submission is a work of God within us. And the repentance that we see, even the faith that we feel and profess and voice and demonstrate, all of it is the gift of God.
Amen.
It is the work of the new creation, the new creature. Because I was teaching absolute freedom from the law, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, a good man thought I was leaning toward antinomianism. That means against the law. Not by 100,000 miles. The law of God is just and perfect and holy. Nothing wrong with it. It is perpetual. It isn't going to change. That's the way it is. But the New Testament in Christ's blood is this: all that the law demands of me, Christ gave to me. That's the New Testament. That's the good news. Because any part of the law that I must keep will forever go unkept. Any part. You know why? Because if I keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, I'm guilty of all. So it's hopeless. With man, this is impossible. There is even a self-righteousness in self-denunciation. Isn't that a trap? It really is. In other words, a person says, well, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. If I can't live it, I'm not going to profess it. That indicates that somebody might be able to live it, and just hopefully you might someday be able to live it. There's a self-righteousness even there. How difficult it is for us to give the amount of credit that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. Mm-hmm. I hope today that you children who are here realize there's not anything you can do to be saved. The only hope you have is what Christ has done. And when you can be, by God's grace and the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus paid it all, be brought to that understanding that He did it all. All God demands of you, Christ did for you. That's what the gospel is. And when that truth grips your heart, you are saved. And then you are to profess by baptism, you follow me, that He died for your sins according to the Scriptures. That means all of it, all done. That He was buried, that is, that He carried your sins away. Follow me? And He rose again, giving you life. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, I died in Him. when he went to the grave, he took my sin there and left it. You say, how did he do that? I have no idea. I don't know about stuff like that. That's God's doings. But the Bible says he did. And when he rose again, the Bible says he came forth without sin. My sins are gone. Not by anything I did. Not by my profession. Not by my repentance. Not by my faith. My sins are gone by the work of Jesus Christ.